apologize, or not particular. We got new carpet, but you do not need to take your shoes off when you walk on the carpet. You can come right in. It's not a problem. Don't worry about the carpet. You may judge me and say, why aren't you being more careful with your things? Well, because I'm going to tell you the next thing, my grass. I edge my grass. I mow my grass two ways. I like to keep my grass green, sharp at the corners. I don't like bare spots. My sons know they're not supposed to drive over the corners of the grass. Don't drive on my grass. When you park in the driveway, park in the driveway. If you can't handle that, park on the road. If you can't handle that, don't come watch on live. But you can walk on my carpet with your shoes on. We don't care. But you should not drive on the grass. Okay, now that you all feel like a bunch of middle school children, I apologize. But it's like, am I overbearing or am I underbearing? Well, if you're concerned about carpet, I'm not being concerned enough. If you're not concerned about grass, then I'm being particular. So anyway, that's my story. Great, that's on live, right? We just told the whole world that. And why is Galen struggling in ministry? Well, he's pretty picky. Okay, well anyway, we are in eschatology, and we're going to head into the Gospels tonight after we finish the book of Malachi. We introduced it last week, but in introducing it, again, we're talking eschatology. All the verses starting in Genesis, coming all the way through the Old Testament, and we're finishing the Old Testament tonight. We kind of finished it last week, but we've hit all of the eschatological verses. I think it's a safe way of looking at it without having I have a preconceived idea. I know what my eschatology is. I'm always making adjustments, but we try to read those verses, you know, without anything being planned of what God said in the garden, what God revealed to Enoch, what God revealed to Noah, Abraham, all the way through the book of Genesis, including Jacob, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. Some things that we saw was that there was going to be a deliverer. The seed of the woman was going to come. He was going to crush the power of Satan. He was going to then become the deliverer of mankind. He was going to be from the tribe of, well, from Abraham, from Israel, we'll say. And he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And he was going to now be a king of Israel, of a nation in a land, a promised nation, and he was going to be from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter, the rulership of Judah would not depart from the tribe of Judah until it came to this person who was the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who was a descendant of Israel through the tribe of Judah, and then he becomes a descendant of David, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and the prophecies continue that he's going to come back and judge the nations. We see this several places. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to set up his own kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom that will never pass away. It will be forever. This kingdom is not going to be merely a spiritual kingdom in a land far, far away like Oz or something. It's going to be a kingdom that's going to replace where these nations were, where Assyria was, Egypt was, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It's going to be right there, and all these other nations are going to, or empires, I should say, are going to be removed. The nations will continue to exist under his kingdom, and he will rule over all the nations in this kingdom on the earth. He's coming to deliver mankind, and he's coming to judge the world. And so now we've gone through the Old Testament, and we know those things. We're about to, as we enter the Gospels, we're about to find out the birth of this seed of the woman. It's a huge event. I mean, we know this. I mean, but it's like when you look at the prophecies, you know, 4,000 years of prophecies, and then this event and how history pivots on this individual, if you like it or not, history pivots on this individual. And we're going to run this course of time from his first coming until his return. So we're going to see now, and we can pick it out of the Old Testament once it's revealed in the New Testament, there's two comings. There's his first coming, and then there's his second coming. First, he's coming to redeem man, give him a chance for salvation, and then he's going to come to establish his kingdom and bring judgment. Now, in the book of Malachi, we're in the year 432 right now, having come all the way from the book of Genesis, wherever you want to date the book of Genesis, which I do think is a historical document. We've talked about that. There's parts of documents that are in the book of Genesis that were written down during those time periods that they existed. And Moses edited it together, keeping portions of it, kind of sewing it together. It's pretty clear. It's called the Toledot formula. This is the Toledot of Seth. This is the Toledot of Noah. This is the Toledot, or the written document, or the written account of Jacob. And not the whole book of their writings is in there, but portions of it. So, for example, Genesis 6, talking about the flood of Noah, that appears to be out of the writings of Noah. Not the entire writings of Noah, but a portion. That would mean people were writing way before the flood. And as we go through Nahum, we find Ashurbanipal, the king of the Assyrian Empire in 645, 640 in that time period, he had access to documents that he claims in his own writings that he could read, documents that were recorded, he says, before the flood. And so even the Assyrians and the Babylonians had records that they believed were in existence before the flood that wiped everything out. And then these documents were preserved. We've got copies of them. I'm not sure if I've got one up here right now, but they're in the British Museum and different places. So again, there is writing before the flood. This is not, I'm not stretching some kind of conspiracy theory or some imagination. Nonetheless, the book of Malachi was written in 432 by the prophet Malachi about this time period. And he's disappointed with the people of Israel that had returned from Babylonian captivity. So in 586 B.C., the Jews go into captivity into Babylon. They're supposed to be there a period of about 70 years. The first captivity was 605. The second captivity was 597. The total captivity, or the total destruction of Jerusalem, was 586. In 538, the Persians have overthrown the Babylonians, and Cyrus, on documents like this, the Cyrus Cylinder, he sends the people back, all the nations, go back to your homeland, rebuild your temples, go back and settle your lands. So Israel goes back in 538, or that's when the document comes out. They've got to travel. They've got a plan. So 537, 536. By 536, they begin to lay the foundation of the temple that was destroyed. And so they're excited. They go back, but it's hard. I mean, they're going back to a destroyed land. And so it's like, oh, yay. They're excited. But when they get back, they're like, this is a lot of work. Plus, there's people that have already moved in, and now there's opposition. There's tension. You know, think Palestinians and Jews, or today, think now the same situation in 536 when Israel goes back and there's Samaritans living in the land. And it's like, well, this is our land. And it's a very similar situation. Several books you can see in the Old Testament about that. Now, by 536, they lay the foundation, but it's so hard they quit. They stop building. That comes, Zechariah comes and tells them it's time for you to build the temple and choose them out along with Haggai and motivates the people, gives them some insight for their day, but also projecting in the distant future. We've looked at that eschatology, the distant future. And that means they got fired back up. They got on track. And in 516, they completed the temple, a small temple. It's called the Temple of Zerubbabel. It was smaller than the original Temple of Solomon, but it was functioning. It was up and running. So that's 516. They've already gone. You've got to understand this. They've already gone to Babylon, been disciplined for 70 years. They've already come back, excited, re-entered the land, laid the foundation of the temple, got discouraged, got chewed out by a couple prophets, got back on track, took about 20 years, got back on track, finished the temple. Now they're back in the land, ready for the kingdom of God, ready to have all those prophecies fulfilled where they're going to never be driven from the land again. They're in the kingdom age. Is this the eschatology? I mean, they're still just like us. Are we in the, is this eschatology? Is this the end times? Is this our return? Is this what all the prophets Isaiah spoke about? Well, from 516, now go to 432. So you've got, what, about 80 years there, 80, 90 years. And, 100 minus 16. And what you have now is Malachi coming and saying, okay, you guys aren't taking this serious. They slacked off. The people have slacked off in honoring the temple. They're more interested in their own stuff. The priests are not being critical of the sacrifice. They're accepting everything else. They're really sloppy. And God is fed up with it. And this was not the kingdom. But clearly, when he talks right here, he's now shutting down prophecy in Malachi, saying, okay, we're done. He says, you need to do what's right. You're never going to be successful in my land not honoring me. You've got to bring the right sacrifice. You've got to follow the rules and honor me in your lifestyle and in your sacrifices. And so that ends the Old Testament. That's the book we're looking at. We're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter, in the book of Malachi. Let's just go to chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm just going to read chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Malachi. We're now closing down the Old Testament. You understand very clearly where we're at. We're in 432. We're 100 years after Zechariah, 120 years or 100 and some years after the Persians have sent the Israelites back. So they've been in the land for 100 years. You can see 106 years, 104 years. And so now they're not going to be put on hold and have to wait for another day. Something else is going to take place. And you're going to hear a little bit about this. The reason for understanding this is because the things said here in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 begin to happen in 4 B.C. We call it the Christmas story. I mean, it's the Christmas story right here with the coming of the Messiah and his messenger. And that's John the Baptist and Jesus. By this time, Greece has come and ruled. You know, so we're 432 to 4 B.C. You can see from 432 to Jesus' death on the cross, you've got four centuries. And so, and then this time is announced, Jesus announcing another judgment, which takes place in 70 A.D. with the Romans destroying Jerusalem again. So see, the kingdom is not here yet. It keeps getting set aside or destroyed. But now, in chapter 3 and 4, this is from 432, but they're going to shut down prophecy and project to the days that we're going to pick up in the Gospels. Chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi tells the people. They ask, how have we wearied him? Meaning, what is God upset? Why is he bored with us or wearied, tired of hearing us talk? Because by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? In other words, they're looking at the world. They see Persia succeeding. They see the nation succeeding. They see the people that are not following the law succeeding. And God is not intervening and bringing judgment like they think he should and blessing them. And so it's like, no, you're not going to get blessed immediately in this age. You're living for an age to come. You're going to face hardship. Same thing in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. In other words, where's the Lord? Where's our blessing? Where's the things we've been waiting for? Okay, I'll tell you. He's going to come. He's going to come suddenly to his temple, and you won't be ready for it. So I will have to send my messenger ahead of him to tell you, get ready, because he's coming. You want the day of the Lord? You want? Yes, we want the Lord to come bless us. We want to see you. Oh, are you sure? Yeah, you're not ready for it. In fact, I tell you, he's coming, and he's going to come suddenly to his temple. But before he comes, I will send a messenger to tell you, you better duck. He's on his way. So they're complaining. They've wearied the Lord. They're complaining. We don't see any good things. We don't see the Lord blessing us. It's like, you want the Lord to come and bless you, live with you? That's what we've been waiting. That's what we thought was going to happen. It's like, folks, you're not ready for it. And so that's what he's saying right here. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. You desire the messenger, the actual messenger of the covenant, the actual word coming to you, he'll come. But who can endure the day of his coming? So now we're talking about the day of the Lord. Because when he comes, it's what we've said throughout eschatology, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, it's not sunshine and rainbow and butterflies and all these, you know, it's going to be the judgment of the wicked and the evaluation of the righteous. It's going to be the elimination of those who oppose him and the deliverance of his saints. It's not always going to be the ones you think. It's not always going to be the world leaders and the powerful people that are going to be delivered. It's going to be the oppressed that are going to be delivered. But even them, they're going to have to be in right standing with the Lord. Thus the need for the messenger before he comes. Otherwise, everyone's going to get wiped out. But he asks right here, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The answer there is rhetorical. No one. You want the Lord to come? Yes, we do. You're not ready. When he comes, no one's going to stand. Although that answer, that question is answered in the book of Revelation. The answer is those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we've talked about that. For he will be like a refiner's fire. And that's a fire that refines. It heats up and melts the metal and refines so they can, as it's boiling or as it's melted, it can take the dross off of the silver. So it's got to be heated. It's extreme heat. He's the refiner's fire. He is the refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify silver. People will pass through the fire, be melted, and the dross will be taken off. Do you want to go through that process? That's part of what the Christian life is. He will sit as a refiner and purify silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. In other words, you're not doing it. And before he can accept you, he's going to have to run you through the refiner's fire. And then he'll create some Levites and some priests that he'll say, okay, now I can handle this. This is now offerings that are acceptable to me. But you in this current condition, we could say in Christian theology, with the sin nature, none of your works are righteous. There's nothing you can do to please the Lord. He's going to have to take you through a process where you're purified, and then he can say, ah, now I'm pleased with what you're doing, which is actually his own work in your life. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. Verse 5, so I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow. Now, he's talking to these people who, well, we want the Lord. He said, well, when I come, these are the people I'm going to be looking for. He said, I'm going to be coming after the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the aliens of the justice, and do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Almighty. In other words, you are the very people that I'm going to come judge. Yeah, but we're the people of the Lord. Not until you go through the refiner's fire and you want the day of the Lord. In other words, why aren't we seeing the Lord work in these situations? Because the Lord is standing back, allowing you to go through the process until you're ready. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I've made a covenant with Abraham, and I'm not going to change that, and that's the only reason you're not destroyed. If I didn't have a covenant with Jacob, I would send you into exile again. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decree and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? What do you mean? How will we return? God says, well, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? He answers, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And this goes back to their worshiping. They're just imitating worship, not really committing, following the law of Moses. That's what we're talking about here. And he says, test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, and you'll see the blessings if you can do this. Verse 13, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And the people say, what have we said against you? What kind of harsh things have we said? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out all his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now we call the arrogant blessed, and certainly the evildoers prosper. You know, black is white, dark is light. You know, truth is upside down, right is wrong. Everything's evil is good. Everything's turned around. It says, that's why I read this verse last week, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Some people were living in rebellion and complaining, and others go, no. They're going to talk with the Lord, and they're looking to the future. They're understanding it's going to be a future event. We're going to serve God now. We may not see all the blessings we want because we're in a process of being refined. We're looking forward to another day. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, those that have talked about Him in a positive way and have gathered together. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. That's the day of the Lord. Some are going to be taken away. These are going to be spared and brought into His kingdom. And you will again see the distinction between righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, some of them are talking about God, but they're not willing to serve Him. Others are actually serving Him and going about it. Chapter 4, surely the day is coming. And again, that day is the day of the Lord. That's the final judgment, the final judgment of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. And again, we've seen that reference throughout the prophets. Says the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Almighty, not a root or a branch will be left of them, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And again, that's the sun, the sky, sun, a reference. There's going to be judgment, but those that are waiting for me, the sun is going to shine on you, and it's going to be righteousness, and you're going to begin to grow and prosper in this new age. In other words, you talk about an age to come, not this age. And you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you'll trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now, verse 4, this is the closing of the Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, for all Israel. So it closes down with this right here. And it's interesting if you see this, and this is just information to know for, you know, a future. It's just, it closes. Remember Moses. That's one man that is mentioned, and the law. And that's all he says. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses and decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That is the day of the Lord, great and dreadful, because it's going to bring judgment and deliverance. He says, I will send you Elijah, a second person that is mentioned. Now, what is interesting about this right here is he says, remember Moses, and I will send you Elijah. Now, how are we to read that? I mean, we know we're supposed to remember Moses and the law, but I'm going to send you Elijah before that day. Now, these are two names that are mentioned right here. And this could play out very clearly in the book of Revelation. It talks about the two witnesses. One witness has the ability to call plagues on the earth whenever they want to. The other has the ability to call fire out of heaven whenever they want to. So again, it doesn't say Moses and Elijah, but it just say that he mentions these two people at the close. And before the day of the Lord, that final day, the day of judgment comes, or that age, that period of time, it's not 24 hours, it's not a moment in time, it's several days, weeks, months, a process of time in history, the day of the Lord is going to come. It appears these guys, there's going to be a reappearance of them on some, again, just like David is going to come back for the kingdom age, these two are going to apparently not, you know, just keep that in mind. That's what it says. Now, we got several things to look at here. See, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He, that prophet, Elijah, he will do this. Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In other words, he is going to come. I'm going to say it this way. He is going to come before that great and dreadful day, and it's going to be in a fourth generation setting where things in culture are being deconstructed. And he is going to come to that generation. This Elijah, this messenger, is going to come. And in that, he's going to reconstruct what's been deconstructed. He's going to reconstruct, basically, got the basic institution right here, family. And now, this is a lot of things are in these words right here. Don't let me put too much in there. You can see what's written. But he is going to come, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. That would seem to indicate something about family or something about bringing them together. Not the children obeying their parents, but the parents actually responding to their children. In other words, there's been a breakdown between father and child because the father has failed. There's been a breakdown between father and child because the children have failed. So it's not like, well, these children need to get in line and follow our direction. No, the fathers have done something like neglected or not taught or not whatever. They've now got to pay attention to the children, and the children have to pay attention. In other words, the fathers have to do their job, and the children have to do their job. Authority has to be reestablished. Position has to be reestablished. Their rightful place of creation has to be restored. And if Elijah can restore what's been deconstructed in this society, in this fourth generation, here's what he says. He, this prophet Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Meaning, and that's the fifth cycle of judgment. It's over. It's over. So there's going to be, Elijah's going to come, and when Elijah comes, he's going to prepare the family to recover, all the institutions to recover and get in the right place. And if they can, time will move on. If they don't, there's going to be curse, a judgment on that. Boom. That's the end of the Old Testament. Now, we're at a place right here where he's talking about, as he closes this down, there's no New Testament at this time. There's nothing after 432. It's all, we still got the Greeks coming. Alexander the Great still has to come destroy the Persians. Then Alexander the Great's kingdom has got to be split into four parts. And Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come up and rule for the Seleucids and attack Israel. Go through the Maccabean Revolt in the 60s. That eventually gives way to Rome coming in and driving out the Greeks and taking control. By 4 BC, Rome is in control of Judea and has placed Herod, an Idumean, who is a descendant of Esau from Edom, in charge of the Israelites, the Jews, because they can't handle themselves. They are so deconstructed. The Romans, the God's people, the Jews, by 4 BC, by 18 BC, 19 BC, the Jews are so deconstructed. The Pharisees, there was a civil war in Jerusalem between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the between 432 and 30 AD, we could call that the silent 400 years. That's kind of generally what it's referred to, because there are no prophets. Now, history continues, and we've got records of it from the Romans, from the Greeks, from the Egyptians, Josephus, Herodotus, different people record these things. You've got the Qumran community that's out in the wilderness by 30 AD, you know, already have left. They realize things are deteriorating, so they've actually left the temple. But going back to the the Romans show up, say 1921 BC, the actual year escapes me. But the Hasmoneans, or the Maccabean Revolt, they became the Hasmoneans, who became the ruling tribe, ruling group. They're priests that are now ruling Israel, and they became very corrupt. You know, when they get power, they get corrupted, and they end up having wars and battles with the Pharisees, which are really the ones that are holding the ideas of the Maccabean Revolt, the traditions. But the Sadducees, or the Hasmoneans, who become the priestly tribe, the Sadducees, they become the liberals. I mean, it's almost an example of conservatives and liberals branching out of the same group. You've got the founding fathers, the Maccabees, and as time goes on, they branch into two groups, the conservative group and the liberal group. Jesus dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they united to attack Jesus Christ. They fought. Going back to what I'm trying to tell you, going back to before the Romans came, when Rome came, they had to invade Jerusalem because there was a civil war going on in Jerusalem throughout Judea between the Sadducees, the priestly tribes, the rich, wealthy Sadducees, against the conservative Pharisees. And at different times, whoever had power, they would crucify. Sometimes the leader would be a Pharisee, sometimes the leader would be a Sadducee, and they were crucifying each other. They were literally, Jesus was not the first man in history crucified. Before the Romans got to Judea, the Jews, the Pharisees, were crucifying the Sadducees with their families in front of them. And then when the Sadducees got power, they would in turn crucify the Pharisees and try and repay them back. It was blood for blood. It was typical violent situation. And that was where Rome comes in, and thank God for Roman peace. Seriously, Roman peace was shut up and do it the way we want to, otherwise we'll kill you. And it's like when they killed enough, it's like, okay, we'll shut up and do it. Anyway, once they had peace, Rome said, are we good here? And Rome would move on. And you could do whatever you wanted to, but just that's why Pilate was there, the Roman governor, just to oversee and maintain peace. And they didn't want chaos. That's why the Sadducees, the Pharisees, And then this group that supported the line of the Herods, another political party, joined up with those who supported Rome, or supported Rome. So the Herodians would actually be in support of Rome. So you got the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians who supported Rome, all coming together against, guess who? Jesus, because Jesus was there to upset the Sadducees, upset the Pharisees, upset the Herodians and the rule of Rome, but not by what he was doing, but what it appeared that he could do, because some people were saying he was this Messiah who was going to set up a kingdom, and some people were ready to burn the place down, riot in the streets. Antifa was ready to break out with the Messiah. And Rome and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are like, and this is what the high priest said. He says, it is better if one man dies than the whole nation perishes. In other words, it's better if we just all unite and get rid of Christ or Jesus than the whole thing burn down. And I could go on and get political right there. It's better if we all just unite against this leader than have him take all of us his direction, because we'll all lose our power. There's the Herodians, the Sadducees, everyone's going to lose their power. And so that's where we're going to right here in 4 B.C. That's where they're at. Now, Jin, we're going to introduce the birth of Jesus right here through the prophecies of the Gospels. But we're still in eschatology, but there's things happening. And as Jesus comes, just to give you a heads up, before Jesus is going to come, the messenger that's going to be sent before him, we've got this thing called the Day of the Lord. And this is an event at the end where the Lord brings judgment. This Day of the Lord, when we look at it, they're waiting for the king. We'll draw the crown again. We drew a crown yesterday. There's the crown. The king is going to come. I'm always afraid of drawing on the board, because when you look at it on the video, you look at it, it's like from different angles. Like, what? You know, it's like, that's supposed to be a crown. There's a little head down here, a little face. Okay. There's the Day of the Lord. He's going to bring a crown, but he's also going to bring judgment. Okay. That's the elementary teacher coming out right there. Now, we know that the Lord came in 4 B.C. Let's just say 30 A.D., the Lord came. The Lord came to Jerusalem, died on the cross, and was resurrected. He came with the cross. This was part of the plan from the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman will crush the power, or crush the head of Satan. That's this. That is what everybody wants. We want the Lord to come, crush the power of Satan, and be done with this mess. But right on the same, I mean, we're talking Genesis. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but then the Lord says, but you, talking to the serpent, will bruise his heel. So in the process of the crushing, the same one doing the crushing is going to be bruised, and this is the bruising. So there's no way I'm trying to stretch this and make it fit. From Genesis it says, the seed of the woman is the Messiah, if we would call him. He's revealed then throughout, ultimately as Jesus. He's going to come back and crush Satan's power. But in the process of crushing, he's going to have to be bruised. As we go through the Old Testament, as we have, this is the suffering servant. This is the warrior, victorious king. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's in two parts. So the Day of the Lord, I'm not going to say it began back here, but I can certainly say eschatology began in 4 B.C., if you understand what I'm saying. These things, they're talking about the Messiah coming. We are living in, that's why Peter can say in the book of Acts, after Joel talks about the Day of the Lord and the end times, he says, these are those days. From 30 A.D., when Jesus Christ, or 4 B.C. when he was born, and those, you know, those dates, they're off, you know, a month or, you know, a couple months one way or the other, or year. No one knows for sure. People got theories, you can argue your case. But it's, you know, he was born in 4 B.C., born in 6 B.C. He definitely wasn't born in 0 B.C. because there is no 0 B.C. There's 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. I remember teaching that, trying to explain why there's no 4, 3, 2, 1 year, 0, 1, 2, 3 A.D. There's no 0 A.D. You just went from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. And aren't you glad you weren't living at that time trying to get your calendar updated on your computer, switching from, anyway, it wasn't like that anyhow. Those dates are made up later. But anyway, I ramble on because I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get started in the Gospels with this right here. But this is the day of the Lord. But this is actually, it began with the coming of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. We're going to read those verses. My point, trying to connect Malachi to this transition. Before that day of the Lord, before that great and dreadful day, I will send a messenger. A messenger, it says it two times, chapter 3 of Malachi, chapter 4. It's a messenger will come to prepare you because we want the Lord to come. You're not ready. He's going to come like a refiner's fire, so I'm going to send you a messenger, and then the Lord you are seeking will come suddenly to his temple. And then it says, before that day, I will send Elijah. And he will, it says, I will send Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll bring a curse on the land. This messenger verse and this Elijah verse from Malachi are fulfilled, and I, you know this, I can show you in Scripture, there's really no arguing about this, in the guy named John the Baptist. And I can show you the verses that I'm about to. John the Baptist. Now, was John the Baptist Elijah reincarnated? No. The angel Gabriel tells John the Baptist's father, when his Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, he tells him, he is going to be mighty before the Lord, and he is going to go forth in the spirit of Elijah. And then I can show you the verse. Jesus tells his disciples, if you're willing to accept it, John was the Elijah who was to come. You were looking for Elijah the man? Right here in 4 B.C., 38, or, you know, 4 B.C. he was born. And he looks like he was executed around 27, 28 B.C., had his head cut off by one of the Herods. John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah bringing the message. So he was, in a sense, the messenger preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. He was the messenger trying to turn the hearts of the people back to the basic institutions before the Lord came suddenly into his temple. When he came suddenly into his temple, he came to the temple when he was 12 and met with the scribes. You remember that story. It's in the text of Scripture. He came to the temple every Passover. He came to the temple and cleared it at the beginning of his ministry. In 27 A.D., he cleared the temple. It says this, you made it a den of thieves. He's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. He cleared it again in 30 A.D., after he came in suddenly on the donkey and was welcomed as blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all came against, the Herodians, all came against the Lord when he came in suddenly into his temple. And 1 week later, he was dead. So the Lord is coming suddenly into his temple. So that was when he came as a lamb, a suffering servant, to pay to be bruised in the heel. The prophet and the messenger was John the Baptist to prepare the people, to get them ready for the coming of the Lord when he came suddenly into his temple. This time, it wasn't really Elijah, it was John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. And this time the Lord came into his temple, but was rejected and crucified. Thus you've got the first phase of this manifestation. And now we wait at least 2,000 years because it's going to happen. It's going to not happen again, but he's going to come back a second time. This time, we assume there's going to be an Elijah coming again. And like Malachi added to that, a Moses, mentioned Moses' name, doesn't say he's coming back, but he's listed there. And we follow up into the Gospels and at the Transfiguration when the Lord reveals his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is Mount Hermon, outside of the land of Israel by Caesarea Philippi. He reveals his glory and began to glow, and God speaks to him, to James, Peter, James, and John. And two people came and stood beside him and spoke with him. No one knows what they said, but it was Elijah and Moses, who spoke with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he appeared in his glory. And Peter, James, and John saw it, and they kind of freaked out, and that's another whole story. And then they disappeared, they vanished back, and Jesus came back and says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has been crucified and resurrected. And it's like, what are you talking about? Because they thought they were heading towards this day. Just like the people that came out of Cyrus's Persia thought they were heading for the day of the Lord, or the kingdom. These guys in 30 AD thought they were marching to Jerusalem to take Jerusalem. And then Jesus dies. So all this here and these prophecies, there's another greater fulfillment coming here. But nonetheless, my whole point here is Elijah and John the Baptist here, but they weren't exactly that. Does that mean Elijah's going to come back here? Okay, with that being said, we now go to the notes, and I'm going to be going back and forth. And you can see you simply have, it's a simple, simple page, a front and back page. It's about 20 minutes of information that we could probably fly through here in the next 20 minutes, except for the fact that it's probably going to take us 5 or 6 weeks as you begin to realize what we're actually staring at. But in Luke chapter 1, this is, again, eschatology. And we're going now, goes through, we've got the Old Testament, we've talked about it, kind of summed it up, we've made some projections. Now we're going to go to the eschatology. What kind of eschatology is in the Gospels? What do we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We should see some things that are confirmed, or are confirming what was said in the Old Testament. But because Jesus, who is the Messiah, the seed of the woman, is now actually walking among mankind, he's going to be explaining some things. He's going to be teaching some things. He's going to be revealing some things that are brand new. They're building on what has already been revealed, but they're new information, and we'll see that. And so we begin tonight, and what we're looking at is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because these are books that are similar. They're telling the story, a narrative. John is another book. This is written... If we were to put a date on this, and again, this is tough to do, Luke writes the book of Luke and Acts, and he was with Paul when Paul goes to his trip to Jerusalem to bring the money to the suffering Jews, and that's right around 57 A.D., and Luke was with Paul at that time. Paul is in prison between 57, he's arrested right away, between 57 and 60 A.D., he's in Caesarea. So there's a three-year period. So Luke is in Israel during that time. He says, having talked to the eyewitnesses, I've carefully investigated everything and have written to you, Theophilus, an orderly account. He then goes with Paul on the prison trip to Rome on the prison ship, is shipwrecked with Paul, survives the shipwreck, and is with Paul in Rome between 60 and 62 A.D., which is a good time for him to just write a couple books. And in fact, the book of Acts ends where? There, with Paul in prison, not knowing the result of the court case, with the Jews coming to him daily, asking him questions, and that's where the book of Acts ends. So it's pretty safe to say Luke, you know, researched, read, but actually did some boots-on-the-ground research between 57 and 60 A.D., and then wrote the book of Luke for Theophilus, who was a noble Roman in Rome, and followed that up with the book of Acts, that in my first book I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do. Now he's going to write to the things that Jesus continued to do in the book of Acts. These were probably written in 60 to 62 A.D., while Paul's locked up in Rome under house arrest, not in a dungeon. He's got his own apartment. The church is helping him pay rent for it, it appears, because he doesn't have a job and he's got to rent it. And people are coming and going freely. He's got Roman guards. So Luke's writing in 62, but he's got some resources. We've got the book of Matthew. Remember in Thessalonians it says, according to the Lord's own word. In different places, we can see Paul speaking, and we've made the connection that Paul was probably referring, and that would be, say, 50 to 52 A.D. Paul appears to be quoting or referring and having says, I taught you what the Lord said. Now, Paul could, we went through this when we went through other teachings, Paul could be talking about things that God told him, according to the Lord's own word, and he told it to me, Paul, and I'm telling you. That could be it. But it's more in the style of, according to the Lord's own word, when the Lord was on the earth teaching his disciples, he told them these things, and now I've already explained that to you. And so Paul's got that information coming from somewhere, and it's in Matthew chapter 24, according to the Lord's own word. And he repeats that to the Thessalonians in 50-52 A.D. And in the second book of Thessalonians, he says, I've already told you this, according to the Lord's own word. And so we can assume that the book of Matthew would have been in circulation. Some would say it was written around 48 A.D. and was made available to many people. And Paul had a copy of the book of Matthew in 48 A.D., brought it to the Greeks in Thessalonica, the Macedonians in Thessalonica, and they had access to it. It was copied. So Matthew had written things down by 48 A.D. So Luke would have had access to what Matthew wrote, but Matthew is in a lot more detail. Everything that is in everything that you find in Mark, generally, is in Matthew, except Matthew has enlarged on it, has filled in some details. So we would think that Mark would have been written early on. Now, if you remember, Mark was, Are you ready? The upper room, the Last Supper in the upper room, was in a house. In the priestly quarters is an upper room, is a wealthy house. It had servants probably coming and going, and the disciples met. It's the same place where the Holy Spirit came upon them. They leave that, and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays. That's where he's arrested. And a young man runs away. A young man had followed him out there, and he runs away, leaving behind his cloak, his covering, and ran off naked. So it is assumed, because Mark, his mom was wealthy, lived in Jerusalem. It is assumed that we can build on this case over and over again, make more evidence on it. But Mark's mother was wealthy, living in Jerusalem, and in her house was the upper room. Mark, in the Last Supper, Mark was probably in his bedroom playing video games or something. And so when they go out, Mark would have heard them go out and maybe followed them out, saw the arrest, and he's the one who runs away, fleeing. And he's the one who records a young man fleeing naked, and they grabbed his coat, and he escaped because they grabbed his coat, and he escaped being arrested that night too. And that people assume that's Mark. Well, Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, who is the Levite from Cyprus, who traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey. In fact, he brought Paul to the church in Antioch. And so they take John Mark on their first missionary trip. And as you know, John Mark, a young man, gets halfway into the missionary trip, says, I'm going home. He got scared. Something freaked him out, and he goes home. Maybe people getting stoned and sick and all this. But anyway, he abandons them. That's the word Paul uses. He abandons, or Luke uses. And when Luke writes Acts, he used the word Mark abandoned Barnabas and Paul. So it wasn't a positive word. It's like bailed out on him. Now what are you going to do? And he goes back. Paul doesn't want to take him on another trip. Barnabas does take him on another trip. They have a big argument about that. But Mark wasn't a missionary. Mark wasn't an apostle. Mark was gifted at writing. He was a scribe. In fact, he was Peter's scribe. He wrote 1 Peter. It says it right in the book. He wrote 1 Peter. Peter dictated it. This was common practice. Paul used scribes. But it was Peter's words, but Mark wrote it. Paul, at his end of his ministry, says, bring Mark with you because he's useful to me. By that time, Peter's been executed in 64. Paul's still alive in 67. Mark's unemployed. Bring him along. He's useful for me because I'm pumping out emails all day long. And so Mark was a great scribe. So nonetheless, this would give credence to the idea that Mark, this young boy, wrote down the accounts. He was an eyewitness to many things that would take place in his home, in Jesus' ministry. He heard stories. He knew all of the apostles. So Mark was probably written, pick a number. Paul gets saved around 35 A.D. He goes on the first missionary journey, we can say around 42 A.D. It might be sometime between 35 and 48 A.D., that Mark is writing this down. I would assume maybe he's taking notes the whole time. I don't know. But let's just say he wrote it around 40 A.D. Again, that is, I'm saying sometime in that. Because Matthew has Mark's information in Matthew, but he's added to it. Luke's got some of Mark's information, but he's also gone through and confirmed all the stories. Anything that he found that couldn't be confirmed, now this is huge. This is huge for apologetics. Luke says, I've carefully investigated, which means I've gone about this as a historian, as a researcher, talking to eyewitnesses. That's why you're going to find in Luke some ridiculous accounts. I mean, ridiculous details, like what the angel said to Mary. How do we know? And then what Mary prayed and what Elizabeth sang. It's like, well, he must be getting that just by divine God. He says, oh, God's telling me what they sang. It's like, yeah, or else he talked to Mary. And he talked to Elizabeth or talked to Mary about Elizabeth, meaning he writes conversations that happened in 4 B.C. Why? Because he could talk to Mary and the people that were healed or weren't healed or what he was there. Or he's there talking to these people in 57 to 60 A.D. And you realize 57 A.D. is 27 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. Mary's still in her middle ages. She's a middle-aged woman. So She's going to go up to, with John. She's going to go to Ephesus. So, these books that we're looking at here, the Gospels, I'm going to say, and again, I don't have a date on Mark. I just assume Mark was written before Matthew. But Matthew was in existence while Paul was in Thessalonica. 48 A.D. is a good guess. Luke, I can almost tell you the month he wrote it. Because he's researching here. He's writing while Paul's in prison there. And he ends the book. Why don't we know what happens, how Paul dies? Because the book was done. The book was closed. He was done writing it. And then Paul's released and goes, did he go to Spain? We don't know. I think Paul went to Spain. Why doesn't Luke record that? Because the book's already done. It's printed. It's done. I didn't print it like we print books. But that gives you a story. Now, the whole point for saying that is these are working off each other, called the Synoptic Gospels. They're the narrative. Now, the book of John is going to be written somewhere around 85 to 90 A.D. Our first actual manuscript of the book of John, a portion that was actually handwritten, is the John Ryland manuscript. And it's from as early as 111, probably like 115, as late as 125 A.D., it's a portion, a small portion, and the words on that piece of papyri are exactly what's in your Bible today. They found it in Egypt, the John Ryland manuscript. So that means John writes this 85 to 90 AD. John dies in 98 AD. That's pretty solid. It's documented several times in church history. So that means within 20 to 30 years of John writing his gospel, we have a manuscript that had copied from some copy his writings. We don't have the original autograph, but we're talking 20 to 30 years. This is astronomically crucial information. This is more verified than anything in the ancient world, other than a monument that has inscriptions on it that was carved back that very day. But then again, that's questionable because it's like Thutmose writing his own account on the inscription. It's like, you know, Biden writing his own evaluation of, or Trump writing his own evaluation of his, or Bush, you know, Clinton writing his own biography. And so, I mean, even that's questionable. So nonetheless, we have some solid information here. John is a little bit different, and we're going to get into John after we go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they kind of flow together. They're telling the same parables, or they're following the same narrative. John is going to follow, but he's going to write it for this purpose. He's going to give you seven major events. Seven major events, seven major stories that are a teaching, a conflict, and then a miracle to confirm all of that. And he's going to give you seven of those. And at the end, he's going to say, I've written these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's like, well, what about, you know, he begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And he's like, what about, there's no manger scene? There's none of these stories that we would want the same way. Not all the parables, that there's some of it. Some of it repeats here, but not as much as you'd want. Because this has already been written. The historical account has already been written. He's writing to the Gentile world because he's writing from Ephesus. He's going to say, I'm going to tell you seven stories. seven conflicts, and I'm going to show you that these are enough for you. He says, I haven't written everything. He says, the world could be filled with books about what Jesus did. I've written this so you might understand. He admits at the end of the book, I haven't written all the details. I've given you seven major stories for you to base your faith on. Now believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was his purpose. And he's writing to the Gentile world. I'm rambling now. But what's different between these three books and this? Several things. Many things. But one is they tell you where the place is at. You know, they went to Samaria. They went to Capernaum. They went for the Feast of Passover. They went to the Feast of Lights. John, when he says that, he always clarifies it, qualifies it. They went to the Feast of Passover, which is a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem. Or they went to this place and tells you where it's at. Because he's writing in Ephesus to Gentiles who are like, we've not real familiar. I know Jerusalem, that's kind of down to the south. And then, is that by the Sea of Galilee? They don't know. And so he gives them more location, more cultural background, where these guys are writing to Jews. Their intention, especially these two, are writing to Jews. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Roman. So with that background, we begin, and we're not going to be able to begin tonight, obviously, because I introduced those. But look in chapter, we'll pick this up next week. I just want to read through a few verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1, 31 through 33. Mary is told by Gabriel that her son, who she's supposed to call Jesus, and here's a quote right out of Luke, will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So there you capture the Son of God. He's the one that's going to inherit the throne. He's going to reign like with a scepter that will be like iron. He's going to reign over the house of Israel forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Pick up all of that Daniel's prophecy. So Gabriel, in that statement, captures Genesis. All of the promises to Abraham, captures the promises to David, all the way through Daniel, captures all the eschatology in that one verse and says, your baby is that man. I mean, and it's like, you're going to have a lot in here. Here's a challenge for your eschatology. You're going to have a hard time convincing me or anybody who believes the Word of God that the church is going to fulfill all these things. They're all going to become spiritualized, and the church is going to be the new Israel, and we're all going to go to heaven and live in the kingdom in heaven. Even Gabriel saying, his father David, he's going to sit on his throne. Where's David's throne? David's throne is in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule over the house of Jacob, which is on the earth. It's going to be in Israel. And it's going to be no end. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And so it's kind of hard, you know. Watch this. Luke 1:76. This is all in Luke chapter 1. What a long chapter. Zechariah said this about his son John the Baptist at his birth. He's now singing a song. There's a song, a poem, something that Zechariah said after he got his voice back. Remember, he lost his voice because he doubted Gabriel. If Gabriel ever appears to you and say, I don't know, how can I know this is true? Give me some. Gabriel said to him, I stand in the presence of God. He says, you don't question me. You're not going to be able to talk again until everything I've told you is fulfilled, and you can't question it because you're staring at it. And also, he had no voice. Once he gains his voice back, he has a poem. He's been thinking about this entire time, apparently. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet. This is talking about Zechariah, about his son, John the Baptist. And you'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So Zechariah had come to grips with the fact that the book of the Old Testament had closed, and that his son was going to be that prophet that was going to prepare the way for the Lord and go forward and speak forward those things. And again, it continues on. I'll read one more. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. This is, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Clearly, according to the text of Scripture, Jesus was God in flesh, the incarnation. I remember as a kid being in a Methodist church, the pastor said one time, he says, there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus says clearly that he's the Son of God. So we don't need to think that Jesus is God, other than the fact that he was just a man sent by God, used by God. I'm listening to this as a teenager in a Methodist church in the early 70s. And that kind of set the course for my life, because I had to make a decision. I realized how corrupt, I mean evil, wicked, satanic some churches and pastors are in their renouncing of the text of Scripture. I mean, you're going to renounce this and make up your own? You can. But when the judgment day comes, I want to be standing with the Word of God saying, I don't know, it was written. Let it be. So it is written. Let it be done. Instead of saying, yeah, so it was written, but I decided, no, I'm going to do it the other way. That sounds more like the people that are in rebellion towards God than those who are listening to the Word of God saying, well, I don't see how it's going to happen, but I'm going to stick to the text of Scripture. So again, there we have it. Next week, we are going to start reading through more of these things. Obviously, we'll eventually get into Matthew 24 again and 25. We'll go through all the parables, the eschatological parables. Luke 21, all the details. We've looked at that before. But we'll get through all that, and that's coming up. So, hey, thank you very much for being here. I'll pray, and you are, well, free to go. Tony's got leftover Christmas goodies. You know, I'll tell you a secret. What you don't eat, I'm supposed to pick up and throw in the dumpster. Well, it's not that it's bad, but, you know. Okay, I've got to pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and ask that we again would handle it diligently, that would accept it as truth and let it transform our lives, and ask that you would again use us to be able to manifest your glory in this age, at this time, through the things we say, the things we do, and the attitudes that we bring to the world. Father, again, we thank you for bringing us the hope of the day of the Lord, which will be a day of refining and a day of deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.